Isaiah 50, the Lord continues to direct us in our service this morning with these words. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. That's beautiful. Isaiah describes the ministry of our unwearying God in the life of his children. He gives us the ability to sustain one another with the word. Notice it says that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. Indeed, it is our privilege as a disciple to be a learner of the word of God, a learner of Christ. Let us this morning, therefore, come to this God's word, this meal set before us, and let us fellowship together around it, not only that we ourselves might be transformed and changed, but that God in his grace might as well give us the grace to be a catalyst in the strengthening and encouraging the brethren of this body. Towards that end, let me invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. We're in the next 3 weeks going to deal with a series that, once again, Ken and I are going to buddy up on. It's really revolving around the Word and the Word in ministry. And so this week, next week, and the week after, we're going to be discussing the Word of God, the ministry of God's Word in the life of the body of Jesus Christ and the life of the individual. So the first text we're going to begin with is Deuteronomy chapter 29. And so I'd ask you to turn there as well, get your notes. And let's take good notes this evening. We will regather for fellowship and service where we will rebaptize these notes together. So get your Bibles out, Deuteronomy 29. And as you're turning there, I do want you also, at this moment in this time of fellowship, to, on the back side of your notes at the bottom page, I want you to write down your burdens. Okay, the things that are burdening you this day, I want you to write them down. I'm going to take a little bit of a moment here. I'm going to waste a minute of preaching time to have you write down on the backside of that paper that which is burdening you, that which is. And I don't want to hear your concerns. I'm talking, what is it that is consuming you with worry, with burden? What is it that if you're apt to get up in the middle of the night, what is it that you're fretting over? What is it that you're thinking about? We all have those things. I want you to write them down. If you'll do that, I'd appreciate it. Write it down. And as I go on, as we fellowship, you think of other things, write it down. Would you please do that? With that, Deuteronomy 29, the text that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And I'm going to read this whole chapter as we fellowship together in God's Word. Deuteronomy 29, starting at verse 1, the key text we'll be dealing with is verse 29, but 1 through 28 is the context. Thus saith the Lord, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. So renewal, covenant renewal ceremony. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. And you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reached this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassehites. So keep the word of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all your men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God, and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came to the midst of the nations through which you passed, or where you have seen their abominations, their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, which they had with them. Lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse, and he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the wretched land and the day. The Lord God shall never be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the disease which the Lord has afflicted it, they'll say, all its land in brimstone, in salt, a burning waste, unsown, unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. On all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done this? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he have not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Let's pray. Father, such a heavy passage, yet such a glorious one. Give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Give us the heart of a disciple, that we might hear this, your word, not as ones who are under judgment, but as ones who have been forgiven, who know there's no condemnation, and therefore as ones who listen with a passion unto covenant fidelity and unto service in your name. Lord, we pray, bless us this day. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, and give us grace as a congregation to fellowship therein with you deeply, richly. Lord, I pray that you do a work of grace in every soul this morning. Everyone who can hear with understanding. Lord, do a work of grace from the youngest to the oldest. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke 10, we read of the passage, the very well-known passage, you know it well, of Mary, Martha, and the Lord. As they were traveling along, Christ entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, and moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted and with all her preparations, and she came up to Christ and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Unquote. Martha, Martha, distracted Martha. And yet, before we find ourselves being too hard on this, our sister, you need to realize some of the context of Luke 10. According to Luke 9, 10, and 11, it just wasn't Jesus who showed up on her porch, invited in, perhaps by Lazarus, for a fellowship meal. No, it was Christ and all his disciples, which means 16 adults were eating. So it went from three adults to 16. That's almost over five times. Imagine someone or group of people showing up five times the size of your dinner plans at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And you've got to provide for them. Secondly, couple that with the fact that Jesus is no ordinary man. These aren't Lazarus's co-laborers at the quarry. You know, hey, guys, come on over. We got some popcorn we can throw on. No, this is Jesus. This is their revered Rabboni. This is their teacher, their beloved master. And they loved him. That would have meant that this meal would have had to have been even that much more special. And then you add to that fact that in through it all, the only reliable help that Martha had in that culture in that day would be her little sister Mary. And Mary has abandoned her. So she has to prepare a meal for five times the size of her regular meal by herself. And it has to be extra special. It can't just be the lentil soup that they would have normally eaten. No, it has to be something special, at least to Martha. So to see Martha burdened by this, worried and bothered by so many things, is for us to recognize, oh, indeed, we understand it. She was right to be worried and bothered by so many things. Martha, Martha, worried and bothered by so many things. And yet, so are we. Life in this world brings with it enough burden and worry to go around, doesn't it? You think there's the material concerns of all times in my life, adult life. Never before have I seen the economic picture so bleak. It's worse than you read, brothers and sisters. I think most of you know that. The Bureau of Labor Statistics frequently just cuts off 150 to 200,000 lost jobs to make it look rosy. It's not as pretty as it looks. So we are right to be burdened about tomorrow like never before. We're worried about our savings. We're worried about our retirement. We're worried about tomorrow. We're worried about our jobs. Will I have a job? I mean, some of us here have had jobs where you work 70, 80 hours, and now you're saying, hey, I'm not griping. I've got a job. I mean, what an era we've entered into as a people. Then there's the emotional concerns. Concerns that revolve around our marriages and our children and our relationships and our family. Concerns that are raised up because of perhaps a disobeying child, a prodigal in the makings. Perhaps a marriage that is starting to shatter before our eyes. Relationships at work or at home or wherever starting to fall apart. And then you add to those the physical concerns, those concerns that arise because of our age. We're young and we're concerned. Those of you young people, you're concerned about your beauty and your looks and if you're in sports, your athleticism. If you're middle aged, you're worried about that widening girth and the wrinkles that are now freshly showing up every morning in the mirror. And you're worried about those ailments that seem to just keep on coming and never going away. In the older years, you're worried about, if I get down, can I get back up? You know, you're worried about, is the next sickness, how bad will the next sickness be? You're worried about your hips. You're worried about, if I have to face surgery at this age, will I truly recover fully? See, brothers and sisters, though 2,000 years separate us from Martha, her burdens and circumstances have outlived her such that they have become our own. And the call of this scripture of Luke is not to be burdened and worried by all these things, but to be a passionate and concerned for one thing. Well, what is that thing? Deuteronomy 29 gives us the answer in no uncertain terms. We're going to begin looking at this passage just with the two headings there. What it must not be. What is the believer's passion? What it must not be and what it must be. Let's begin with what it must not be. Notice with me Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. We read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." We'll stop there. To understand this, you understand a little bit of the context of Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy is a book that most of you know by now. If you've been through survey, you know. Deuteronomy is a book that was written by Moses. It contains a series of sermons that he preached to the people of God just prior to God's people entering the promised land. So think back to the Exodus, roughly 1500 BC. Moses leads God's people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And God leads his people to Mount Sinai, where they stay about a year or two. And then from Mount Sinai, they go up north through the wilderness of Paran, through the wilderness of Sin. And there they stop and they send forth 12 spies. The 12 spies spy out the promised land. God's people are about ready to enter it. These 12 spies spy it out and they come back. 10 say, "God's not big enough. Man, that land is filled with giants." And 2 say, "God's big enough." Well, the nation listened to the 10. And the nation therefore rebelled and accused God and accused Moses. "What have you done? Brought us here to die? What kind of a leader are you? What kind of a God do we serve? I wish we were back under Pharaoh. I wish. And at that point, God came and he disciplined his people. And so he sent them into the wilderness of Sin and Paran for 40 years, a generation, till the entire generation at that moment that was rebelling against God, every person would be dead of the adults, except for Joshua and Caleb. So they went down south and they wandered. If you look at a map, they wandered in that little desert area between Egypt and Palestine, Arabia, current day. And if you've been there, I have not, but I've spoken with people who have been there and stared over the region that God's people spent 40 years in. And it is worse than you can imagine. It's a desert. Yet they spent 40 years and the next generation grew up watching their parents die one by one, their grandparents and their parents, and their uncles and their aunts, and maybe even their adult brothers at the time of the 12 spies all die, all wipe away. Now it's 40 years later and Moses now leads through the calling of God. He leads God's people up to the east side of the Jordan on the northern tip of the Dead Sea. There's a place there called Mount Nebo. Mount Nebo is this mountain again on the northeast side of the Dead Sea. And Moses brings the people of God there and they gaze out over, looking west. They gaze out over the promised land. And Moses begins preaching a series of sermons in which he recounts the history of God's people. Read Deuteronomy 1 through 29. He recounts the history of God's people and he gives the people of God exhortation after exhortation about covenant fidelity. Well, Deuteronomy 29 is one such passage where Moses is getting very specific in terms of calling God's people to be faithful to the covenant. Notice verse 10. Moses said, "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, tribes, elders, officers, men of Israel, little ones, wives, aliens within your camps, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." This is a moment of covenant renewal. He references in verse 1 the covenant, in verse 2, the covenant that God made with his people, the renewed covenant at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, 40 years prior to this. God's people now are entering into a covenant renewal ceremony. This isn't God creating a new people. This would be a husband and wife after 50 years or here 40 years of marriage, renewing their vows. That's what's going on here. So God's people and God meet in this worship service, and Moses, leading as the prophet and the mediator, leads this covenant renewal ceremony where Moses calls God's people to be faithful unto the Lord, to recognize their incredible status. They're God's people. Notice again, verse 13, you are his people. He is your God. Man, what could be worse? What a glorious message. You're going to enter that promised land, but you're going to enter it knowing that you've got the protection of Almighty God. You've got the covenant that predates me. It goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, way back there. God's not changed. Covenant hasn't changed. He'll be your God. You are his people. Go forth and conquer. Boy, you talk about encouragement. But then the preacher takes this awful turn. It's as if he goes into a trance. You know, it's as if he's preaching along and then he loses his brain. And then he goes down this awful road in verse 14 following, where he starts describing the consequences and the cost of covenant infidelity in the promised land. You read it with me. It's brutal. He starts with such hope and promise. And then he says, but if you go there and some of your kids do this and this, they don't throw away the idols, but they worship foreign gods and they apostatize and they adulterate their faith, God is going to rest upon them the curses of this book. And he goes on and on and on. You read it. And he goes on in such a way, I hope you saw it. He goes on in such a way that you realize Moses is no longer talking about a possibility. He's talking about a sure future. You see that? Moses is no longer talking about the possibility. If you go there and this happens, well, if you hear this, it's not going to happen. I'm going to serve God. You know, I'm like Peter, though the world betray you, I'll be their Lord. And we're not going to betray God. So that doesn't apply to me. Moses talks so strongly, it's as if, it's not even as if, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Notice chapter 30, verse 1, the sermon goes on. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. This is no longer a possibility. It's a reality. When you go to the promised land as the covenant people, and when you turn your back on God and God smites you, whoa. So you're there hearing this about ready to enter the promised land, and you're God's people. And by way of footnote, who are the people listening to this sermon? Are these the rebels who rebelled against God 40 years back? Oh, no, these are the children. And they've learned after 40 years. Remember our survey, the story of redemption in Sunday school? They're not like their parents. They're a generation of fidelity. Read Joshua. Wow. These people are people of faith and love and passion for Christ. These people are not a people who flippantly think about God. They've taken circumcision on. They're going to go into the promised land and follow God no matter where he leads. God's bigger than all those giants. We're not frightened because God's on our side. These are the faithful followers of God. This is a new generation, and this new generation loves Christ. So Moses here is talking to a people of great faith. And he begins leaking, submitting in these ideas, these concepts, that not if, but when someone in this church right now turns their back upon God. Not a matter of if, but when. When that happens, the whole land where you're living will be defiled. And God will be against you and your tribe. And you will suffer and you will struggle and you will... I mean, it goes on and on and on. Read the passage. It's brutal. So now we come to the text. And that's why Moses says in the middle of this incredible, glorious promise, verses 1 through 13, sober warning, 14 through 28 in chapter 30, verse 1 and following. In the middle of this, sort of as the linchpin, this is what Moses says. Listen, tribes, though the future looks like doom and gloom, don't miss it. The secret things. Now let's fill in what he means here. The secret things regarding the future belong to the Lord our God. In other words, no, stop being frightened. Don't be frightened. Stop your concern, stop your worry. The secret things with regards to the future, with regards to when we get there, will we rebel? Who's going to rebel? And when they do, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to me and my family? What's going to happen with my covenant kids? Are they going to love God, you know, and serve Him? Will they truly walk? I mean, are we going to go there? And then he talks about exile, verse 28 and chapter 30, verse 1 and following. And when we go, I mean, who's going to be murdered and executed? And oh, all this fear, all these concerns, this weight of the world resting upon these young Christians' shoulders as they gaze upon the promised land. Moses says, but Christians, the secret things concerning the future belong to God. Do you see what he's saying? Don't burden yourself with those things. They belong to God. So the first thing, what it must not be, the believer's passion, it must not be the future, the concerns of the future, the worries of life, the burdens of life. Brothers and sisters, those are not ours, says Moses. Get your mind off of that preoccupation. Get it off of there. Completely and totally remove it. Stop worrying. Stop being burdened by any future threat or any future possibility. Moses says, the secret things, the things that God, literally, the things that God has yet to reveal to us, the secret things that God has yet to reveal to us regarding tomorrow belong to God. Well, okay, if that's not our burden, then, Christian, what is our burden to be? Notice with me verse 29b. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Literally, the uncovered things. What are the uncovered things? Well, if the secret things pertain to the future events, what are the uncovered things? Well, if you look at the context, the uncovered things is the revelation of God's word. It's the word of God, the word of the covenant. Notice with me verse 1. These are the words of the covenant. That's the things that are revealed. Verse 9. So keep the words of this covenant to do them. That's what we're charged with. We're not charged with what we can do tomorrow, what's going to happen tomorrow. We're not charged with that. That is not part of our job as Christians. Our job is to keep the word of the Lord, is to be a steward of that which God's given us here. Notice with me verse 25. Same thing. Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord. Why are they gone? Because they weren't concerned about the things revealed. They impulsed and compulsed and worried and were burdened by that which is God's. And then when it came to the things that God gave them, that which was revealed, His word, they neglected it. Why are they in exile? Because they've neglected the word. Do you see what Moses is saying here? Moses is saying this. Brothers and sisters, you're about ready to enter the promised land. And there's a lot of questions that are on everyone's heart here. I know there are. But those secret things about tomorrow are not your concern. God has given you something to be concerned with. And that which must be your passion is the Word of God. The Word of God. That's what must be our passion. In my hand this morning is a book. It's some of you know it by sight because you have it. It's called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. It's my favorite book next to Scripture. In fact, Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon wrote, and I can't quote him, I didn't write it down, but I'll paraphrase. Next to Scripture, this is as close as you can get to inspiration. Okay? Now, obviously, Scripture's there. It's not Scripture, but if there's any book written on this earth by man that could come close to inspiration, it's the Letters of Samuel Rutherford. I love this book. In fact, if you have a copy, you got a treasure. I don't believe they're in print anymore. You can't get the full letters. You can get on Great Commission or whatever. Banner of Truth. You can get the snippet form. But if you get the full letters, you got a treat. I love these letters. They've ministered to me in many, many ways. You talk about biblical heroes. Man, I'll tell you what. You see a picture of what a Christian is like in the midst of the greatest trials and difficulties you can imagine. Rutherford was exiled in the 1630s to Aberdeen, Scotland, where he spent a year and a half. But that was after 1630. In 13 months, he lost his wife and 2 children, and he himself got very sick. So now he's without his family, and then he's exiled. He can no longer preach, but he's a faithful pastor. And so he writes letters to his congregation, which was a country church, and he writes them letters, and there he bleeds. And you see this man of faith burdened and struggling with God's providence and with the cross and on and on and on and on. And I'm telling you, if you've never read them, if you can get this book, you got a treasure. However, when I read this book, and I read it frequently, when I read this book and the little letters that are here, they're little Reader's Digest size letters. I read that he's writing to Marion McNaught, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. And he ends it with, "Always yours in the sweet name of Jesus, Anworth 1635, or Aberdeen 16, wherever, 1637. When I read these letters, I'm mindful of the fact that I'm reading as a voyeur. You know, voyeurism, modern voyeurism, I'm reading as a voyeur. These letters are not written for me, and Samuel Rutherford never dreamt these would ever be read by anyone else but the people they were given to. When he died, the letters were put together in this book, and it continues to be a huge seller. So when I read these letters, I realize I'm not reading a letter written to Greg Thurston. I'm reading letters written to Marion McNaught. I'm reading letters written to people of his congregation. And I'm, as it were, a dog sitting beneath this banqueting table, getting privileged to read and so sup upon incredible concepts that we, I think, should know as God's people. Great book. But what a pity I can't read a letter in here that says, "To my beloved co-laborer, Greg Thurston." And then a long letter, and then ends, "Yours affectionately, Samuel Rutherford, Aberdeen, 1637. Can you imagine if I had a letter like that? You know what's sad? As God's people, we read the Bible the way I read Samuel Rutherford's letters. I mean, I know Paul didn't write to me. I know Galatians was intended for a group of churches in the southern part of Asia Minor. I know the book of Colossians was not written to me. It was written to the church at Colossae and intended to be circulated. What I hold in my hand, these 66 books, this is an old, archaic book that was done 2,000 years ago. We're not talking 400 years, 2,000 years ago. And so you and I read the Word of God like animals beneath a beautiful banqueting table, reading it going, "Man, would I have loved to have talked with Paul on this one. Man, would I have loved to have heard Peter's commentary on the struggles that I'm facing with." Have you ever thought that? I know you have. Because I hear many of you say it. Boy, wouldn't it be great to have one conversation with Jesus, with Paul? And what we mean by that is a sit-down talk where there's dialogue. Wouldn't you love that? Brothers and sisters, would you notice a very important expression in Deuteronomy 29:29? Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons." For how long? Forever. Do you understand what this means? Unlike any other written book in the world, what is written here is living. It was written by God with you in mind. Do you understand that? It was written by God with you in mind. And that's a part of our doctrine of Scripture. That the Word of God is indeed living and active. It's not a dead book. That doesn't mean we add to it. It's not dead through the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God. God takes these words and He teaches us and instructs us and tells us not only what did I write these words to Moses, but I wrote them to you. When I penned these words by my blood on the cross, I thought of you individually, corporately, but individually. And we see that throughout out Scripture, Romans 4. Not for our sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also. Not for his sake only, but also for ours. When you read about David being declared righteous, or better yet here, Abraham being declared righteous, you read that in Genesis 15 and 17 and 12. You read that and you go, wow, what a great passage written now, what, 3,800 years ago. Paul says 1,800 years later, oh, no, no, no. When this was written, it was intended for us as well. Do you understand that? When this was written, it was written with God knowing you and I would be reading it. We see it in Romans 15. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul's writing this not to fellow apostles. He's writing this to a church he's never met, a group of Christians he's never seen. And hence, if he can say that to a group of people he's never seen, isn't that true of us too? Indeed, it is. 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of the Old Testament saints' struggle. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Do you understand? The Word of God is a deposit, a gift that God gives to His people as a personal love letter to the bride of Christ. Now, certainly we need to understand it according to the original context, perhaps even in the original languages, to understand what does the text say? No question. But once we understand what the text says, we can, with all the certainty and authority in the world, say, this is God's message to me. So children, listen to me. You here who are going, how much longer will this sermon last? You here who are counting and reading and looking at all the different things in this gym, you're missing a message that God has given to you. To you. We believe through the ministry of God's Word, from Scripture and what it says, that, this is a quote from Machen, that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He thought of you. He thought of you, Christian. He didn't think of a mass of humanity like some teach and says, I'm now making the way of salvation possible for them. No, He thought of you because He was saving individual people on the cross of Jesus Christ. If that is true, are we to say anything less than His work as a priest whose job is to teach and instruct God's people? This is the word of our prophet and the word of our priest given to who? The body, yes, and to you. So get this, brothers and sisters. God has given to us this incredible deposit. Next to salvation, next to the crosswork of Jesus Christ, next to regeneration, the most precious gift God has given you this day. It's not a job. It's not a spouse. It's not children. It's not a retirement. It's not joy and pleasure. The most important gift next to those three things is this deposit we call God's Word. Yet what is our concern? What are the things that we burden ourselves with on a daily basis? What are they? Well, look at your sheet. Look at that little sheet that you wrote up on the back of your sermon notes. Now, we are worried, just like Martha, worried and bothered about so many things. We're worried about tomorrow. We fret about that which we cannot control. The evangelical church, if degrees were giving out, we'd be filled with PhDs of worry awards. We are worriers. We are Marthas to the extreme. We worry about our children, our marriages, our pay, our health, our jobs, our grades, our friends, our marriage, our looks, our future, our past, our health. We worry about it all. How many people here as adults have at some point died or were dying of cancer? How many people here were dying of cancer at some point? Now, none of you are raising your hands. I probably almost died of cancer 40 times in my adult life. And I know some of you have too, because I've talked to you. You know, you feel that, ooh, I got a pain. What is that? And what's your first thought? Cancer. You know, ooh, I got this weird bump on my nose. Skin cancer. I mean, I know some of you have been almost dying of cancer 50 times. We are PhDs when it comes to worry, are we not? We are so concerned about tomorrow, and we're so concerned about our bank account and our this and that and this and that. We are masters, doctors of worry. And yet, would you listen to this text? The things on that sheet of paper that you wrote down, listen, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. All right. Notice the words. Moses is being very deliberate here. God's being very deliberate. First of all, the Lord, Yahweh. The things that you and I are worried about belong to our sovereign one, our self-existent God who created all things. The Lord, our God, the word is Elohim, which emphasizes his sovereign rule over the nations. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground. God knows the number of the hairs on your head. That's the Lord our God. So your burdens that are weighing upon you this moment, the things on the back of that sheet, if you wrote it down, those things are in the hands of a sovereign, omnipotent, eternal, self-existent creator who can never be thwarted. So the burdens of your life, where are they? They're in God's hands. Look at the text. They belong to God. So on that little list that you wrote there, I want you to write in big, bold letters, belong to God. The burdens of your day, this day. Would you listen to me for a moment here, guys? Don't get in the preacher-listener mode where you sort of just listen with one ear and listen. Everything that you and I are about belong to God. Do you understand that? Everything. Your marriage, your children, your health, your future, your past, your burdens, your coworkers, a difficult relationship. I don't know what's going to happen here. It belongs to God. That's God's job. He's taken responsibility for it. That's why Peter says, entrust your souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Just give it to God. That's God's job. But what has God given us as a job? Our responsibility is the Word of God. This glorious deposit of Scripture that God gave to us over a series of 1,000+ years. It's ours. Do you understand that? It's sadly, you can hear a sermon like this, you'd be just like Peter. Remember Peter in John 21? He sits there and Jesus comes and, do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know, three times. Do you love me, Peter? I love you, Lord. Do you love me? I love you, Lord. I love you. I love you, Lord. You know, God, you know I love you. Come on. Peter's restored. He's forgiven. God tells them, he assures their relationship that there was one of love and unconditional acceptance. And Peter's basking in the light of all of this stuff, going, oh, wow. And God says, feed my lambs. I just have one thing for you there, Peter. Go feed my lambs. The word. Oh, go do it. And what does Peter say back? What about John? Right? What about my retirement, God? I hear the sermon, Lord, it's great, but what about my co-neighbor or my neighbor or this burden or what about that? That's what we do. Man, you're facing a sovereign God who has promised to take your life. Now, brothers, listen to this, brothers and sisters, the day is going to come, you're going to be in glory, and you're going to look back over the things of this life, and you're going to laugh at how burdened you were by things that were in the complete and total control of a sovereign God. You're going to snicker, you're going to laugh at how foolish you were. You wasted so much man hours burdened by tomorrow. And God says, they're mine. It's all mine. I've got one deposit for you. One simple thing. Now that you know Jesus Christ, here's my word. Take it and make it your passion. That's the idea. Apply the same amount of burden and worry and concern with that you have on the things that you can't control. Take that and apply it to the Word of God. Can you imagine if Bethel Presbyterian Church did that? Everyone here. We, instead of worrying about a coworker or a job or the future or the past or whatever the burdens are, we took that energy, we took that focus, we took that preoccupation, and we put it on the Word of God. Passages, pericopes, theology, doctrine, our relationship with Christ. Imagine all of that work funneled into this simple deposit by God. Can you imagine how radically different your life would be? But no, we're like Peter. You know, oh God, what a great passage. I do. This is a great sermon, guys. Okay, I'm a sinner, the foolishness of preaching. But this is a great text. My prayer is, God, give me the grace not to mess it up. This is a great text. How can you do? It's hard to mess up a text like this. What a great passage. Oh, it's so easy to hear that and walk away going, yes, but God, what about? Just like Peter, what about? If that is you this day, first and foremost, what do? One, you repent. You confess your sin. And you say, God, I'm sorry. That's where you begin. You and I are going to do Peter. We are going to be Peter. We are. As much as we want to be a faithful, burdened by this word, being consumed by it, I'm telling you, we have a congregation of Marthas and Peters in this room. Right? Worried and bothered about so many things, and Peter saying, yes, but what about? Right? What about? They got a job. Why can't I get a job? They didn't lose their job. I lost my job. Wait, you know, what about? When you find yourself there, brothers and sisters, let me back up and say this. Theology of preaching. We've got basically God's word preaching theology has two things that it does. It addresses your paradigm and it addresses the results, what your life should be like based upon your paradigm. Okay, when we preach, all preaching will either be addressing your paradigm or how you live. Many times Christians have been saved by grace and know they're forgiven for their sins. They are right before God, no condemnation. That's their supposed paradigm. But no, they have another paradigm, the default program, where they think they're saved by what they do. So you hear a sermon like this which says, oh, this is yours. This is your deposit, your treasure, according to the fallen paradigm. And what do you do with it? Immediately you go out and you try to save yourself by focusing and worrying about God's word. The preacher said it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to worry about the word. I'm going to be focused on the word. I'm going to do all these different things. And when you fail, you're going to feel condemned. And you're going to think, oh, God could never. Oh, I'm a wretched Christian. Why even try? Give up. Fake it till you make it or give up. I'm giving up. I can't do it anymore. No, brothers and sisters, Moses is talking to a people who have just entered into a covenant relationship with God, renewed. Not just, they've been in it, it's been renewed. Likewise, hear this sermon as the people of God who know no condemnation. With that now, what does this text tell us? Brothers and sisters, apply all your energies and your burdens and your everything that you are doing with the burdens of the unknown. Apply it to the Word of God. Will you do that? Can we do that as a family? Man, life changing. Tell you what, if you pray for me, please pray that I would do this. Pray for one another. Imagine, what would that look like? Well, first of all, it mean that all of a sudden we'd stop viewing this book as an archaic book written at a time so long ago that it is not written to me. And while it may be filled with gems, it's Old English, it's these and thous, and therefore, quite frankly, not very applicable. And in fact, not even a worthwhile book. I've got an extra copy. In fact, I don't even want to read mine. I'll put it on the book table. If someone else can grab it. Who got Ken's book? Ken put that on the book table. Do you know Ken gave this book away? Do you realize Brother Ken gave this book away? I saw that. But he never read it, and he thought, you know what? I've read more profound. You know why Ken gave this away? He's focusing on this. I know my brother. He's such a man of God. Anyways, brothers and sisters, study it. Stop viewing this book as our... You know, the more you spend time with someone... This is true. I'm in seminary. We get a brand new professor, Jerem Bars. He's from England. He led the English Libri. Brand new professor, and he speaks with a strong English accent. Now, I'm not going to mock it because I'm awful with accents, but very strong English accent. And you know what was really weird? I'd sit into the class, and the first 5 minutes, I didn't even understand him. Huh? What did he say? Repeat that, please. But by the end of 50 minutes, he sounded normal to me. Isn't that weird? He sounded normal. So I left class. Hey, peepo. English never say peepo with an L. It's peepo. Peepo, you know, peepo. We need to, he sounded normal. Hey, peepo. I thought like him. I heard like him. I thunk like him. That's what's going to happen to the Word of God. Right now you go, it's so archaic. Oh, spend time in it. And the archaicness goes away. It becomes as if you're staring in a mirror. These aren't words that stop you from understanding. It just melts away. Study it. Treasure it in your heart, Psalm 119:11. How much worry do you and I treasure in our hearts? How much burdens? Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, and I mean that, by the grace of God, as one's forgiven by grace, may we make a commitment this day to say, the secret things belong to God. But the things revealed will be the things I am burdened by and be burdened by. Wouldn't it be great to go around and come home after a long day's work and go, oh, what's going on, honey? What's up now? I have been meditating on Romans 4:23 all day long, and I just don't understand it. It's driving me up the wall. I've looked on online commentaries. I've done this. I wish I knew Greek. Man, I wish I knew Greek, or I wish I knew Hebrew. I don't understand. Wouldn't it be great? You say, Greg, that's not realistic. Why? Why isn't that realistic? Sometimes I talk like this with other people, other men in leadership, and they'll say, Greg, most people aren't like you. You have this passion for God's Word. And don't misunderstand. I'm not complimenting you. Right? That's why you're in leadership. No! Brothers and sisters, I am not weird. I am normal. You are normal. That is normal to desire to understand God's Word as a forgiven people. Let's understand it. Make it our passion. Let's be consumed by it. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Some of the greatest thinkers in the Christian church have been characterized by people who think. You know, yep, that's just them. They were given that. That's their special calling. No, it's just great or deep thinkers or think people who think a lot. Well, they write. And do you see that can be us? Okay, I'm Mr. Dummy here, guys. I grew up with a borderline C average until I got into high school. And in high school, my senior year, I woke up one day as a pagan kid, a non-Christian, and said, for whatever reason, God's providence, I want a 4.0. I was a C, borderline C, D student all my career. I got Fs in my handwriting, no surprise. Okay, awful handwriting. I was an awful student. My senior year, I say, I want 4.0. I get 4.0s. 4.0s. Mr. Dummy. 4.0s. All my life, I think I'm an idiot. 4.0. I go to college. I graduate with honors. Seminary. Honors. Why? Because I'm so brilliant? Brothers and sisters, no. Because I'll spend more time. The average person in seminary studying for a language test, they might have spent 3 hours. I'd spend 6, 7. I'm a dummy. If you know me, you know that. I'm not brilliant. It's just, but you spend time. It's time. It's not the gifts you got. It's the sweat you exert. Brothers and sisters, be consumed by the word. What's to stop us?
Well, my job.
Why? Why does your job have to stop you? It doesn't have to stop you. You know what? You go to job with a fight on your heart. You just had a huge fight with your spouse or a huge fight with your neighbor or even a huge fight with someone in your life. And you go to work and that's all you think about. So don't tell me, oh, no, that's just... No, that's all of us. Be consumed by it. Submit to it. Hebrews 4, fourthly. How do we do it? Let's submit. And this is where I'm going to get practical as I wrap this up. Submit to it. How do you do that? Hebrews 4 talks about the Word of God being living and active. I think one of the greatest problems we have in our personal Bible studies and our personal times is we read God's Word from afar, like the dog sitting beneath a big table. We look for gems. We read those gems. And we think when we discover something new, that constitutes a great quiet time or a great devotion. Wow! I just learned about God's kingdom. Whoa! Wow! I just learned Malachi was written in 444 BC, and this was the historical context. Cool! Now this verse makes sense. Wow! That's been a large part of my discovery as a Christian. I love reading history. I love reading about the context. We're going to be doing a series here soon on the prophets. Oh, wow, they're phenomenal. Understand the history, background. Whoa, they're going to come to life. You're going to be thrilled. I'm thrilled. I've been having a joy, ball. But that doesn't constitute what we're after. We want to submit to God's word, not just discover it. So how do you submit? This is mine. I get very, very practical. It's the 90-10 rule. When you drive a car, you look ahead 90% of the time, 10% in the past. Devotions are the exact opposite. Devotions, you look ahead 10% of the time, you look in the past 90%. What does that mean? What that means is this. You read God's word. You come across truths and glorious promises and whatever. And in the process, you need to ask, this is it. Ask this question. If I'd known about this truth yesterday, what difference would it have made? That's it. If I'd known about this last week when I got in that fight with my spouse, if I'd known about this last week when I got in that car wreck and I got out and I threatened a guy with bodily harm, if I'd known about this at my job when my coworker came in and started gossiping and instead of, and I listened to it, if I'd known about this passage yesterday when my child, when I came home and the house was a mess and my little two-year-old looked at me and said, "Mammy," and it was, I yelled at him. If I'd known about this truth then. So all you do, don't, and it's not theoretical, guys, don't take the word of God and theoretically say, in the past, what happened? No, what happened in the past that this verse, had you been thinking about that verse, this truth at that time would have made a difference. Because you know what? As sinners, the past will repeat in the future. If you struggle with it in the past, you're going to do it again in the future. So if you will take the truth of God's word, understand what difference it would have made yesterday, and then pray, "Oh God, last week, last month, last year, I've been consumed by this coworker. I've been so burdened by them. I go to work and I'm more concerned about them than I'm angry. In fact, I'm getting bitter. Lord, this is my life. Oh God, and yet, had I known this verse 6 months ago, that the secret things belong to you. Oh God, I wouldn't be burdened when my coworker came in and called me those names. Lord, give me the grace tomorrow with that coworker coming. I know I'm going to see him. Give me the grace tomorrow when they yell at me to not be burdened, but to entrust my soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." You pray that. You long for that. And you know what? By the grace of Christ, your coworkers are going to come in the next day and they're going to yell at you. And you know what? More often than not, you're going to think about that passage and it's going to direct you. Wow, that sounds like being spirit-filled, being directed and driven by God's word. Brothers and sisters, the secret things belong to God. Let the future, goods, kindreds go. This mortal life, let it go. And you and I renew your vows this day. Make a commitment. Maybe for the first time. Maybe you're saying, "I don't know what that looks like. It sounds weird." It's okay. Make a commitment. This will become my preoccupation with life. Brothers and sisters, If you won't pray that for yourself, if you hear this, you go, man, that's folly. Pray for me, because that's my passion. That's my desire. I'm so tired of worrying about tomorrow. I want to give it up. And I'm telling you, I'm making a statement this day as a preacher, as your fellow servant, as your co-laborer. If you pray for Greg, pray that Greg stops taking control of the things he can't handle, the things that are reserved for God, and pray that God would give me the grace to just be consumed with the things that have been revealed. Now, do that, brothers and sisters, one last close, as a people forgiven. Don't do it because you think that's going to make God happy. Don't do it because you think that that's going to earn your way to heaven. Don't do it because you think that somehow that's going to make God love you more. Don't do it because you think, oh, if I do that, God will bless me. No. Do it out of love, as a response, out of love for the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Focus on the Word. Now, next week, we're going to talk about if that's true, if this is true, well, then, if we're going to focus on the Word, what are we focusing on? What does that look like? That'll be next week's sermon. And then the week after that, Ken's going to come and he's going to give a sermon. Okay, if those two things are true, how does that apply to the way we live and move and have our being as a congregation, individually and corporately? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege that is ours to come here this day and fellowship with you and your Word. Lord, through the foolishness of preaching, you have exhorted your people with Deuteronomy 29:29 this day. Forgive me, O God, if I have been in any way, if I have in any way marred the truth of your Word or stopped your people from seeing it. God, it's my desire to disappear, that Christ and Christ alone be seen. Lord, we pray that that is true now. Make us a people, God, who would, in the words of Peter, entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then, God, in the words of Moses, oh Lord, to consume ourselves with the things revealed. It was 3,500 years ago, your people stood at Mount Nebo, and they renewed their covenant vows with you, as we this day renew ours. And in that time, when they heard this sermon, they responded by saying, all that the Lord has said we will do. God, I pray for nothing less, that we as your congregation, we as your covenant people, standing before you, before the sprinkled blood, before this covenant meal that's before us, God, may we likewise so partake, saying, oh God, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. And when we fail, we will rest upon, and in and through it all, we will rest upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness given to us, such that there's no condemnation. So, Lord, we give you ourselves this day. We pray it in Jesus' name.